Let us read together our text for this morning, the second half, so to speak, of Paul's thanksgiving in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 9. Our text is verses 6 through 9. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Beloved, in the two previous sermons on 1 Corinthians 1, we have learned several good things about the Corinthians. They're a church. They're a church of God. They are a holy church. And they are a manifestation of the universal church. And last time we saw that they are enriched in all utterance and knowledge. The things we trust, beloved, that are true also of us as the congregation of Jesus Christ. We also know about this church's sins. We probably know more about the Church of Corinth's sins than we do about any church mentioned in the New Testament scriptures. It wasn't all good, and it wasn't all light in that congregation. Chapter 1 teaches us that there were factions, a most lamentable, devilish thing in the church. The church was also slack regarding church discipline. Chapter 5, a prevalent sin also in our own day. Some of the saints were engaged in foolish court cases with each other, seeking their own selfish interests and thinking little or nothing of the honor of Christ and of his church. There were debates over the abuse of Christian liberty mentioned in chapters 8 and 9. Knowledge had puffed some of them up. There were irregularities at the Lord's Supper, chapters 10 and 11. They were treating it like a common meal, like house churchism. People were not properly examining themselves, and so some were coming to the Lord's table who ought not have come, and God judged them. There were also disorders in their services, chapters 12 through 14, as in charismaticism, for example. And so we noted in our last sermon in 1 Corinthians 1, a notable omission in Paul's thanksgiving, verses 4 through 9 of the first chapter. He does not refer to the good works of the Corinthians. Now they were saved, they did good works, but Paul doesn't mention it because there was a serious weakness in this area. So the question is, ought or might these Corinthians then be cast off? There's no goodness we know in man himself, no fidelity in fallen humanity. And then we have all these sins, chapter after weary chapter, dealing with them and the scriptural response to them. One wonders if the Corinthians may have been concerned that the Lord God would reject them. In my reading of 1 Corinthians, I don't see any special particular evidence that this was a concern of them. We read in chapter 10, verse 12, that some of them became complacent, and so Paul said, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." But it could well have been that after reading this epistle with its rebukes and warnings, that some at least of the Corinthians may have feared that they might have been lost. So at least one thing here in our text is that Paul reassures them in the thanksgiving right at the start of the epistle of God's gracious preservation of the saints. Verse 9 especially, we're going to focus on this part of our text. Verse 9 says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we want this morning to learn about this blessed fellowship with the Son of God, that we might enjoy it more and grow in the assurance of the preservation of the Church of Christ. Consider then fellowship with God's Son. Fellowship with God's Son. What it means and what it implies. What it means and what it implies. Fellowship with God's Son. That verse 9 then, that I just read, speaks of the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And fellowship, as you know, refers to participation or sharing in something or someone. And in that the verse speaks of the fellowship of his Son, it means that we partake of or share in Jesus Christ. The church does, communicates with him. And we do this, that is fellowship with Christ, because Jesus Christ gives himself to us. God gave Christ to us, and Christ gives himself to us. He gives himself in love for his people by dying on the cross and through his Holy Spirit, so that all of his people participate in him, partake of him, share in him, that is, fellowship with him. You may have noticed that this ninth verse mentions several titles of our Redeemer. He's called here Jesus, and Jesus means that he is our Savior. Jesus Christ delivered us from hell. And he delivered us from hell because he bore our hell on the cross. And God delivered him from hell. And in that, God delivered him from hell, and we're united with Christ and share in him. We share in his deliverance from hell. Christ cried out to God to save him. And God did. And God does that for us too. And since the Christ of God was delivered from hell, we won't and can't enter the lake of fire. We know too that Almighty God delivered Jesus Christ from death. I'm not denying that he died, but he delivered him from death in that after the 3 days in which Christ's body lay in the tomb, God raised him up from death, because it wasn't possible that death could lay hold any longer upon him who is the Lord of life. And since we share in Jesus as our Savior, God will most certainly raise up our bodies at the last day. In fact, in principle, our bodies are already resurrected, just waiting the voice of Christ at his return, when our bodies shall be glorified. We know too our Lord Jesus as the one perfectly righteous man. From the womb to the tomb, he kept God's law. Under hellish temptation and gross privation, he did the will of the Father from his heart. So that our Lord Jesus earned, in his days on earth, a spotless righteousness which he communicates to us and which we receive by faith alone. That imputed righteousness, the same righteousness as Christ wrought, the righteousness of God, is ours. And our pilgrimage is one of progressive sanctification. We're fellowshipping with Jesus here as Savior. And so we partake and share in his righteousness and his deliverance from death and hell. God is faithful. You've been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus, that is Savior. We also have communion with him as the Christ. And you will know that Christ means anointed. And anointed refers to his glorious anointing with the Holy Ghost, which anointing of the Spirit the Father did not give by measure unto him. He gave the Spirit in a measureless way to the maximum capacity of the human nature, and of the human nature united to the eternal Son of God. And so Isaiah 11 verse 2 says that the Spirit of God rested upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And this Spirit resting upon Jesus was absolutely essential for him because of his work as mediator. Only by the Spirit could the man Christ Jesus reconcile heaven and earth. The Lord Jesus atoned for us and intercedes for us only by the power of the Holy Ghost. And all of the elect are illumined by the Word and Spirit of Christ. And you know of that great high point in our Lord's ministry, when, seated at God's right hand, God invested him with the life-giving Spirit for the whole church, which he in turn pours out and communicates upon his body and each individual member, so that all the gifts and graces are measured out for all our needs in a never-failing, gracious way. And so we have fellowship. Fellowship with Jesus Christ in his anointing. At the end of Isaiah 53, the image is used as Christ as the great warrior who defeats the enemy and then shares the spoils and plunder with his people, as Moses and David often did with their battles in the Old Testament. And he gives us the graces of love and joy and peace, of long-suffering and gentleness and goodness, of faith and meekness and temperance. He gives us the gifts of the knowledge of God and victory over sin and an inheritance in heaven reserved for us because we share in his anointing, the same Spirit that God gave to Jesus and Jesus now gives to us. We have fellowship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that addition of the word Lord reminds us that though we commune and have fellowship with Christ, we never partake with him as equals. We aren't pals or buddies. Jesus, we don't speak of as if he were our best mate. He is our friend. That's a biblical word. But he's a friend who is also our Lord. And a far higher Lord, infinitely above us than any other earthly Lord. Because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Fellowshipping with Jesus as our Lord means that his whole, entire, sovereign, beneficent rule over us is for our good. He defends us from all our enemies, and when we commune with him, it's as a loving and wise and just and benevolent king, so that we in turn, being ruled over by him, also rule over all things with him and in him, because we have fellowship with Jesus Christ as our Lord. And now there's only one of the four titles mentioned in verse 9 that remains, and this is the one that the Holy Spirit put first: the truth that Jesus Christ our Lord is God's own Son. It needs to be stressed that as God's Son, Jesus Christ is God. John 1, John 5, and John 10 especially make that point clear. When we think of Father and Son in our generation, we're inclined to believe that the Son is inferior to the Father. And that's well and good in our circumstances. But when we think about sonship in the Godhead, the point that's key is that a son has the same nature as the father. The son has the same nature as the father. Just as your son, if you're a father, has the same nature as you. And so the Son of God, having the same nature as the Father, is not one whit inferior. He is perfectly equal, because the Son shares the same nature of the Father, and the Father is God. This means that our fellowship is with a divine person, the one who made the sea and the sun and the stars, the one who executes the divine decree. And you know the point, that many in our day would give a lot, and do give a lot, to fellowship with the rich and mighty of this world. They're honoured by meeting the Queen at Buckingham Palace. They pay money to play with a professional golfer at a pro-am, just to say, I had a round of golf, or I was in the house of some great one. But the Christian fellowships with the second person of the Trinity. And since the incarnate Son is the way to the triune God, when we fellowship with Jesus Christ, who is God and man, we have fellowship with the Father, and with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. And fallen man has a way of missing the point. There are millions and billions today who are taught, and so they think it is the way to go, that they must get in touch with their deepest and truest self. That's their goal, to get in touch with themselves. There are others who spend time and energy trying to communicate with the dead. My uncle, my great-grandfather, Elvis Presley, if I can get in touch with him through a spiritual medium, a spiritist. There are millions of pounds and dollars which are spent every year for contact with ET, intelligent extraterrestrial life. And they're all looking in the wrong places for the wrong things. And the Christian says, we've got the Bible. Through faith in that word and by the power of the Spirit, we have fellowship with the true and living God. But who wants to know? Who cares? You'll readily appreciate that this fellowship with the triune God is a fellowship in love. That's the only way any fellowship can prosper. You know this must be the case because the Trinity is itself a communion in love in the Holy Ghost. You know that the second person, the Son, is eternally begotten in an ineffable act of the Father's love, just as we are to beget children in love. And you'll remember as well, for it's often uttered at the end of our worship services, the divine benediction that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit may be with us all. Communion and love, a point often made in Scripture, is also a communion in joy, in the joy of God. John writes in his first inspired epistle, "That which we have seen and heard, the incarnate Son, declare we unto you, that," this is the purpose, "that ye may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." That is, through fellowship with God in the Church of Christ, our joy increases, and dare we say it, becomes full. A little bit full in this world, and much fuller in the next. This explains what the Christian church is all about, and what this congregation is engaged in. We must not think of ourselves meeting here as some people who assemble in this building every Sunday morning and evening. Never mind thinking of ourselves as a bunch of fools who worship a God who cannot see and look for a kingdom which will never come. We see in ourselves, by the grace of God, beyond our earthly faces and clothes, a people like the Corinthians who have fellowship with God's Son, who is to us Jesus Christ our Lord. And we preach this, as I'm doing now, and we believe this, as I trust we all are doing, and we experience this fellowship as the Bible describes it. We sang earlier that we have tasted and seen that God is good. He can't be anything else. And therefore we call others to join with us in this fellowship on the biblical basis, in the way of, as Paul puts it, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this fellowship is created by God and rooted in his own sovereign, particular grace from beginning to end. And this fellowship expresses itself in simple, spiritual, scriptural worship of the true and living God. Now I said that this fellowship is preached and believed and experienced. That's a good job, it's experienced too. It's experienced because fellowship with God's Son, and hence with the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, fellowship with him is a present spiritual reality. It is not something that only begins when we die. It is not a matter of words. It is not what we might call pulpit talk, that the minister stands up and he tries to paint a picture of beautiful things for you, and you can enter into it and enjoy it a little and say, "Isn't that nice?" Or maybe, "Isn't that even wonderful?" It's not just words. This fellowship with the Son of God is believed and therefore is experienced by each and every child of God, to a greater or lesser degree, and it varies with time throughout our Christian pilgrimage. You do commune with your Maker and Redeemer. Now, it goes without saying that you don't communicate and fellowship with him and experience it as much as you'd like, or as much as you should, or as often, but you do experience it. And you know that you wish to know God better. And I hope that as this sermon is being preached, and as you think about this and pray as you hear the word of God, that God works it in you. And the chill which inevitably steals over our souls through the week, the chill begins to recede somewhat, and we begin to melt and thaw and reach out for God in faith to commune with Him. This present spiritual reality of fellowship with God ought also to be described as personal and intimate. And by personal, I simply mean that you experience it for yourself. It's like eating. No one else can eat for you. You have to do it yourself. And you know this fellowship as joy, as peace, a joy and peace in your believing, so that you find all your salvation and comfort and contentment in a crucified and risen Savior. That's where you put it. That's where it is. That's where you know it and experience it. You confess from the heart, in the words of the proverb, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, and you know the name of that friend. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God. And you experience this too, not as perfectionism. You know fine well that there's sin in life, and there's a whole lot of it in our own lives. And you do not experience this in some ecstatic, spine-tingling experience that's so attractive to many in our day and deludes them from the real thing. You know too that the Christian life is not dwelling every day in the mountains thinking, isn't life wonderful and easy and just blessed every step of the way? You don't experience that, and nobody ever did experience that on earth. So don't become too critical, and disappointed and dejected that you don't have a life like that. But you fellowship with God in that you have a true contentment and solid joy that Jesus Christ is my Savior and Lord. And you've peace, and you trust in Him, and are confident that Father is in heaven looking out for you. And when I say that we don't know enough of this, I mean not, oh well, we're not very holy in this church and we don't experience much of God's fellowship and that's just the way it is right here and sure it's hardly going to get any better or anything like that. We say no, we must pray, seek and knock and ask and it shall be given unto you and grow in it, the knowledge of God and the love for Him. And if you say it beyond this, the answer is ready to hand. But if you say, well, I'm too sinful to commune with a holy God, then I remind you of what we said at the start. What about the Corinthians? What about the Corinthians? Do you want me to list their sins again for you? And yet Paul could write to these same saints, God is faithful. God is faithful. By whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so God reveals His beauty and His covenant to all His people and to us too. For we're confident that when we're weak, then we're strong. This fellowship, in short, isn't for sinless people on earth. It's for saved sinners. It's fellowship with Jesus, the one who saved us from our sin. It's fellowship by faith, believing there's sufficiency in His blood to cleanse us. Believing His intercession is enough to keep us. And knowing too that besides our best efforts, weak as they are, the love of Christ continually draws us and draws us back to Him. And you know too the terms of this fellowship, the way in which it's enjoyed, it's submitting to His Lordship. You obey the Word. You confess the sins that God reveals to you and you break with them by His grace. You serve Him. You worship Him. You walk in the light. You live out of thankfulness and you avoid worldliness because friendship with the world is enmity with God. So we're building on what we've seen about the church in our recent sermons in 1 Corinthians. We've seen its ownership. It's the church of God. We've seen some of its attributes, its holiness and its universality. I believe one holy Catholic or universal church. We've seen some of its gifts last time, its utterance and its knowledge, and now we're penetrating to its life. And its life is fellowship with God's Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. This truth of fellowship with God's Son, verse 9, implies that God will preserve his people to their final salvation and destination. And this is the major part of Paul's thanksgiving in verses 6 through 9, our text. The Church of Christ may be assured of her divine preservation by her gifts of utterance and knowledge. Verses 5 and 6, delving into our previous text in verse 5 and coming to our current text, verse 6, teach us that God does two things. He enriches the church with utterance and knowledge, verse 5, and he also confirms or establishes the gospel, called the testimony of Christ in verse 6, in our hearts. And God does these two things in tandem. He enriches the church with utterance and knowledge, verse 5, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed not to you, but in you. And so there's a similarity or likeness between the two things of verses 5 and 6. Both the utterance and knowledge and the assurance of the truthfulness of the gospel are only in Jesus Christ. The gifts and the assurance are by grace alone, and both concern the same truth of the gospel. Paul speaks of knowledge and utterance. That's knowledge and utterance of the gospel of Christ, which is the same thing as the testimony of Christ. So the utterance, knowledge, and the assurance of the truthfulness of the gospel, the confirmation of it in us, they dovetail together, and so they confirm each other. That assures the church that she will be kept. God has given us these gifts and knowledge in Christ by grace. As this testimony is confirmed inside us by the Spirit, so we will be kept. He's not going to waste these gifts and graces on us. Now, this attestation of the truthfulness of his word is given in different ways in the New Testament churches. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 2, verse 4. Hebrews 2, verse 4 says that God also bore them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles. Three words referring to the miraculous: signs, wonders, and diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. So God condescended to the weakness of man in the days of the apostles and prophets in the New Testament church of the first century by witnessing through signs, wonders, and miracles according to his own perfectly sovereign will. This is a testimony that this is true. It has come from God in heaven. God also testified to the truth of his word by working by his Spirit in the hearts and lives of his people so that they perform good works. A sign that God is working in me and in us, says the church. And then here, in 1 Corinthians, the divine gifts of utterance and knowledge serving the body are given to confirm us that we're on the right way. And then, if we think again of verse 9, we need to make this point. Surely, too, God will preserve us, since he has graciously permitted us to fellowship with him in his Son. God could hardly renew me to everlasting life through his Son, only to condemn us to everlasting destruction later. That's not how he works. God is not going to give us communion with him in life in this world, only to shut us up in outer darkness in the next world. That isn't going to happen. Instead, to get nearer the mark, this fellowship and knowledge that he gives us in Jesus Christ, this is itself everlasting life. This is how Jesus defines it at the start of his high priestly prayer. This is life eternal. Wait for it. This is life eternal. Namely, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. If you know God, that is eternal life. And since it's eternal life, it is not going to end. And you cannot lose it. If you truly have it, you can't lose it. That's given to the church. And so it is that all these true spiritual gifts which God gives to the church, including hear, knowledge, and utterance, serve the church's fellowship with the Son. Since we know God, we can commune with him. And by utterance, we promote fellowship with God in others and even in ourselves. Because even the minister is saved by his own preaching, as 1 Timothy 4 puts it. And you'll have noticed the word called, I trust, in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And you know what sort of call that is. That's not simply the external call of the gospel whereby you hear the words of God uttered from the minister. You know that this call is the irresistible, effectual call through the preaching of the gospel, which God worked through Paul's preaching at Corinth, which brought these people into fellowship with Christ. And this call cannot be counteracted, because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, as Romans puts it. So God is faithful because you have been called onto the fellowship of his Son with an irrevocable call. The true believer can't cancel that call, even if he were inclined to do so. You're in this, and you may as well, and you want to, and God will see to it that you do, you will continue in this fellowship all your days. And of course, standing behind this fellowship of life and this effectual, irresistible call of God stands ultimately the glorious character of God. Verse 9, God is faithful. You're not, but he is. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And God is faithful, first of all, to himself and all his promises, and says, I will be who I am. I am that I am, the covenant, unchangeable, faithful God. And therefore, I will adhere to and fulfill all of my promises of salvation in Christ to all of my people. And since I am faithful, I have called you with a faithful, irrevocable call, a call which continues throughout all your life as a Christian on earth and continues in heaven. And when Jesus Christ comes the second time and speaks to his elect so that they rise up to meet him in the air, it's only really a continuation of the one effectual call given at the very start of their Christian life. He's brought us into fellowship, and he will freely keep us in that fellowship with his Son, and he will confirm us, verse 8 says, unto the end. We have the gifts that corroborate the gospel. We have fellowship with the triune God, which is eternal life. There's the irresistible call that Antichrist himself and the devil can't break. And behind it is the faithful, unchangeable God. Therefore, God says that he will confirm it unto the end. The second coming of the Lord Jesus. We believe it, we're confident of it, and we must be glad in it. And then, to use the language of verse 8, we will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, because all the charges and sins laid against us by God himself have been atoned for by Jesus Christ, and so we cannot be blamed. We cannot even be blamed by God, never mind the devil or our own conscience. And then, being made perfectly holy at death or the Lord's return, we will be personally pure and righteous on the last day. So it is that our text describes the church's and each Christian's attitude as waiting. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Waiting patiently and eagerly, and therefore, as we heard, especially where Reverend Hack was here, purifying ourselves with this hope, we're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word coming in verse 7 is his revelation. That is, Christ is there. He's standing at the door, and the curtain is pulled over him so that we can't see him yet. And then God will pull the curtain's cords, and he will be unveiled. He will be unveiled so that we can see him, just as the angels and the spirits of just men can see him in heaven right now. The knowledge of God will be revealed because Christ will come, and God will transform us so that we are capable and have the abilities to receive this knowledge that we couldn't cope with to the same degree on earth and as still sinful people. And then the utterance and knowledge spoken of here will pale into insignificance because we'll be able to utter it, and we will have some knowledge on that day. This is the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He has, and that he will give to us much more fully. So we wait patiently and eagerly for the day of great fellowship, sinless, covenant fellowship, without any tears, as we heard on Wednesday night. And remember, and with this I close, this is all part of a thanksgiving. The thanksgiving of verses 4 and 9. We fellowship with God. We can't lose it. We'll always be in it, despite our sins and weaknesses. And when Christ comes, it will be far, far better than we've ever known here. And these are things too, beloved, to encourage us and to purify us as we consider coming together to the Lord's Supper this day week. Amen.